There. Glad to see that. We're back into our study of Hebrews. Moving right along. Got some review questions as we get started. I want to welcome everybody who might be watching online. Glad to have you with us as well, wherever you are in the world. All right. Sometimes we talk about things in class, but we don't really get to spend a whole lot of time on them, and I wanted to come back to some things today. So I don't think it'll take too long, but a couple of points I wanted to make, at least one main point. Number one, review question. What kind of rest does the writer speak of entering or not entering? He's encouraging them to enter into this rest. What does he call that rest? Anybody? Sabbath rest. Calls it the Sabbath rest. Refers to the Sabbath rest. And anybody want to venture your speculation on what that Sabbath rest might be? It's related to that. It's based on that. God worked 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And that's what he makes reference to. But what is the Sabbath rest? That's a question. Okay. So to be in a place where you're waiting for the Lord's return?
Yes.
Okay. There's one. I'm not sure what it is, but I know what rest is. How many of you like rest? I like rest. I was thinking on the way to worship this morning, I thought, wow, be great to get back home this afternoon if it's still doing this and sit on the porch and drink coffee. Sit on the porch and drink coffee while it's raining. But rest, we like rest. Jesus promised rest. All you who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. And he's talking about a rest. But is that rest eternity, or is that rest the church? Is it coming into the kingdom where we find peace in Christ through the forgiveness of our sins and having a high priest, which is what he's talking about here as well, who is watching over us and providing for us? Or is it the whole thing? God's plan from the beginning was to give his people rest. And so when you enter into the kingdom, you're in that rest, but you're not in the, sounds bad to say the final rest, but the eternal rest. Is it all part and parcel of the same thing? I don't really know, but I know what rest is. I know rest is good. And I know that I want to be in that rest, whatever it is. So number two, second review question, what will ensure that we enter that rest? Faithful unto the end. Holding on to your profession. That's more or less the theme of Hebrews. Hold on to your profession. You professed Christ, hold on to that profession. Your confession of Christ, hold on to that. Stay faithful unto the end. In the end of chapter 3, the writer says that they did not enter in because of, anybody got it?
Unbelief.
Excellent. Number 3, review question. How does the writer describe the word of God? Powerful, more powerful than a two-edged sword? Living, active. Piercing asunder, as the King James would have it, piercing, making a division between soul and spirit, gauging the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is chapter 4, verse 12. There's a lot that he says about the word of God, but why does he say it in that context? Have you picked up on the context? This is the one thing I wanted to mention before we moved on this morning. Why does he stop in this context and talk about the word of God? And while you're thinking about that, go to chapter 3 and look at verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 3, 5 to 7. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Talking about the word, and this is what was spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the boast of our hope in firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then what does the Holy Spirit say at the end of verse 7? What's the quote? Today, if you will hear my voice. Chapter 4, verse 12 talks about the Word of God as living and active. And we think of the Bible, of course, because the Bible is the Word of God that's revealed to us. But when he says the Word of God here, is he talking about the Bible? He's talking about the actual Word of God, what God says. Now, that's in chapter 3 and verse 7. And he's quoting the Psalms. And then you get to chapter 3. Oh, let's see here. Chapter 14 and 15. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said. And then what does it say? Today, if you will hear his voice. So he's quoting this the second time. If you will hear my voice, if you'll hear my voice, if you'll listen to me. And then you get down into chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith. So they heard the word. Heard what word? The word of God. They heard that word, but it wasn't united with faith, so it didn't profit them. And then also in chapter 4 and verse 11, therefore let us all be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience for the word of God. That's when he's talking about the word of God. He's quoted this text from the Psalm, Psalm 95. Today, if you'll hear my voice, today, if you'll hear my voice, today, if you'll hear my voice. And he's reminding the Hebrews, this is what God said, and this is what it means. The word of God is what? It's living. It's active. So don't think that this is something that's out of date or now out of mind. The word of God is living and active and more powerful than any two-edged sword. So live according to that word. That's his exhortation here. Any observations about that? Any commentary or questions? Preston.
God mentions that his word will not return to him unfruitful.
Okay.
And so I think about that word he's given us in the Bible, which is his word, and all the connotations behind it. And I don't know. You know, I mean, it takes on, it's living, you know, it's described, you just read the description of it, and then that description, that other description of it, and then he is the word. So it's very interesting. I don't know that I can understand all of it, but I try to think about it, you know.
I think it's very interesting as well. And I was, yes, chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 11, my word which goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Is that which, that's at least one of them. Billy.
It says, hear my voice, and his word was preached to them, and God said this to them, but their problem was they hardened their heart and did not hear.
Right.
You know, and that's what we have problem today. We try to preach and teach the word to somebody today, and they say, well, I don't believe that. They fell away from the church, and they've been gone so long that now they've hardened their heart, and we can't bring them back.
And how many of us remember when you're little, you want to do something, but you know, mom said not to do that, or dad said not to do that. And what do? You harden your heart. Because why? You want to do that. So you know what is the right thing to do, and you know there's a possible punishment connected with disobedience, but you go ahead and do it. That's a 2-year-old, or a 5-year-old, or a 50-year-old, or a 60-year-old. It's the same thing. All the same thing. And that's what the writer is touching on here. Don't give up on your faith. You know this is right. You're being pressed to give it up. And when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, chapter 12, he said, do not be conformed to this world. Now, why would you be conformed to this world? Because here, that's what's comfortable. If you go along, why do we say go along to get along? You want to get along. But if the world is going the wrong way, recalculating, I can just hear that little voice in my head. I've heard it a lot. So the writer is saying, stick with the word. Whatever God said. Be transformed, Paul wrote, by what? The renewing of your mind. How are you going to have your mind renewed? You have to get into the word of God. I would so like to have my mind renewed in other ways, just to be able to remember things. You ever leave the house and you wonder, did I put the garage door down? If you have a garage door. You ever drive back and you just do things sometimes without even thinking about it and you don't remember it. It doesn't register. How many of you women have searched through your purse for your cell phone while you're holding it in your hand? God's not talking about that kind of renewal to make you smarter. He's talking about a renewal that makes you holy. He's talking about refusing to be conformed to the way of this world that's going to bring you down. Let your thoughts be renewed. That passage that Preston mentioned for us from the 55th chapter of Isaiah is apropos because he was thinking about the verse in chapter 55 that said, my thoughts won't return to me void. They'll accomplish what I sent them out to do. But then in chapter 55, verse 2, he says this, why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why are you conformed to the world? It's the same message. You're being conformed to the world and it doesn't satisfy. That's the same message that God was giving his people in Isaiah's day. And then a little farther on down, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways are your ways, declares, or your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And when we read the word of God, we are reading what God has revealed to us about himself. His ways, his thoughts, his instructions. When you read the Bible, you're not just being churchy. You're tapping into something that has the power to transform you, to make you better, to make you different. My car's kind of old now. It's an 09. Not yet a classic, but getting there. And sometimes the headlights, you know, they're plastic, the coating on your front, it kind of gets dulled and it turns yellow and it looks ugly and nasty. So I got on YouTube, what can I do about that? And the guy says, oh, you buy this polish and you polish them up. My headlights now look like brand new headlights. It's fantastic. It's just a headlight on a car. But to be able to make that change is wonderful. Now, spiritually speaking, that's what God's doing with us. The world makes us old and wears us out, makes us ugly. We might not think like that because we match pretty much everybody else. But God wants to transform us, make us brand new again.
Not instant to me. When someone has a change of heart or a change of mind, a change of direction, as a person wanting to follow God, even though I struggle, I worry that I don't have a change of direction, a change of mind. But then whenever I see someone else do it, I'm like, wow. You know, and you rejoice with them. You're excited. I was telling a group of kids one time, I'm sorry if I take too much time. We were in school and we were talking about the kids sitting in the cafeteria by itself eating. And why don't you go sit down, Mom, and talk to them. And they'd be like, if you're a senior, like, wow, you know. I told them, I said, when the girls go out the ag building, open the door for them. They'll instantly recognize, wow, so-and-so was nice. You know, we don't see that so much, but other people see it. In my mind, instantly. And so that change of direction, that renewal, that what you're talking about.
And it helps when you've got friends, people you respect and admire, who see things the same way. And you are in fellowship with that. That's why the writer in chapter 10 will say, do not forsake what? the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because you got to get your check mark on the checklist of, I got so many churches, I've attended so many assemblies and got my Lord's Supper. Why do you not forsake the assembly according to this? It's the renewal. It's the fellowship of the saints that changes the way you think about the world. I've told the story a million times. I'll tell it again. When I was 17 years old, I got in the service. And by the time I was 18, I was in the barracks at Nellis Air Force Base. Who knows where Nellis Air Force Base is? It's in Las Vegas, Nevada. Is there a place on earth where you can get into more trouble than Las Vegas, Nevada? Yeah, amen. There's not. That's the place. And here I am. I'm a teenager with money and a fast motorcycle in Las Vegas, Nevada. And I'm sitting in the barracks thinking, oh, what am I going to do tonight? And I thought about all the things that my buddies were doing. And I thought, oh, Whirly Miller wouldn't appreciate if I did that. And Frieda Miller, if Frieda heard that, she'd be so, oh, she would give me a tongue lashing. Who's Whirly and Frieda? Well, they're members of the church where I grew up at Rock Creek. What if Roy Williams heard about me doing something like what they're doing? Oh, Roy, I couldn't live with it if Roy knew about that. What about Dale Cabell? All these people that I grew up with who were members of the Lord's church, and we didn't go out and run together. I'm talking about old people. When I was young, they were old. They weren't as old as I am now. But when I was young, they were old, and I'm in the barracks. Oh, all right. I wound up with a bag of potato chips and a quart of chocolate milk sitting in front of the TV. So I didn't get in any trouble other than that. But that's the power of fellowship. That's the influence that we can have. And you don't even know you're having it, but you're here. And we come in and we see, oh, there's sister so-and-so and there's brother so-and-so. And you don't even have to call them brother or sister. You just know the relationship. And you know those are people of quality. Those are people whose life reflects something good and you want some of that. And when you go out in the world and you're tempted to conform, your mind is going back, no. Think about the people that you love and care about and respect and whose respect you want. And it'll change the way you behave. That's why the writer is going to say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. But encourage one another all the more as you see that day approaching, because it's so vitally important that we have fellowship with one another to encourage the transformative process rather than the conformative process. Oh, man, this is much more review than I had intended to do. All right, let's do some reading and start moving on. Need two readers to get started. Chapter 14, verse 14. Going to read down through 5:4. Who wants to read that? Anybody qualified to read in here? All right. We got one. Now it's a chapter 5, verse 5 to 5:14. Who wants that? What did I say? What? I did this last week, didn't I? I think I did. Chapter 4, verse 14. Because that's the new section in the outline. Chapter 4, verse 14 to 5:4. Maybe that's why I'm having problems getting people to volunteer to read. Because I can't find Hebrews 14. All right. Make it clear, Ryan? Oh, he'll read. Okay, you'll read the second one, but she's already got the first one. So the first one is 4:14 to 5:4.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we were, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed and with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron.
And then pick it up at 5:5.
5:5 through where?
Yes. 5:5 through 14.
14, okay. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Excellent. Thank you both for reading. Verse 14, what's it start with? What English word? Therefore. When you see that word, what are you supposed to think? What's the context? What's just been said? So he's talking about the word of God. He's promising this Sabbath rest. Stay faithful to that word, because it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Therefore, based on all of this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, if you wanted to see the high priest, where would you go normally? You go to the temple. You want to see this high priest? He's in heaven. But he's not away from us in heaven. He is in heaven and yet here with us. This is the nature of the spiritual realm. It's not like it's out there somewhere. I believe the spiritual realm is all around us, if it can be spoken of that way. It's like if there was a curtain you could pull back, and on the other side of that curtain, there's God. You just can't see him because of the curtain. For some reason, we can't see the spirit realm. I can't even see my own spirit, my own soul. You can't either. But each one of us have a spirit or a soul. And you can't even think in terms of, well, the only reason you can't see it is because it's covered over by your body. Some of us are more covered over than others. But you can't see it, not because it's covered by flesh, but because it's spiritual. It's a spirit. It's not of the stuff of this earth. This earth is all physical. Spirits are not that way. And Jesus is here with us while he is in heaven. How did this letter start? Talked about Jesus. In times past, God spoke through the fathers, through the prophets. But in these last days, what did he do? Spoke to us through his son, who is where now? He's in heaven, sitting by the right hand of God. So he's coming back to this idea of Christ in heaven. But he's not simply in heaven. He is in heaven as our high priest. And the high priest was the one you always went to absolve you of your sin. There was this annual day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that was the day that the high priest would sacrifice first for himself and then for all the people. But he was a regular guy, just like everybody else. He had sins of his own, but not this high priest. So think about what he's saying here in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. This is 4:15. Cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, it's there, therefore again, because he is that, let us draw near with confidence to what? To the throne of grace. Give some thought to that. Every time you turn your heart towards God, you are drawing near to the throne of God. What very special young lady was afraid to draw near the throne? You remember in biblical history? You remember Esther? Why was she afraid to draw near the throne? Because if the king had not invited you and you draw near the throne, if he did not extend his scepter, it was death. You would die. You had the audacity to come before the king. Well, God says, I want you before my throne all the time. I'm going to make it possible through my son. So we have a high priest so we can draw near anytime we want. You're praying in your car. And you kind of finish what you're saying, what you're talking about. And you think, oh, listen to the radio for a little bit. And you turn on the radio. 10 seconds later, oh, yeah, I forgot. And you turn that radio back off and start talking to God again. He's not in heaven going, oh, I thought we were done. He's in heaven going, yeah, come on. I want to hear some more. I knew you were going to come back to me. That's our God. That's our high priest. They want our communion with them for whatever reason. I still haven't figured that out because I know myself. Why would he want to be with me? But to him, I'm special. You're special. The sacrifice that he's made is, you can't describe it, to have us with him. And the writer is saying, this is what God has done. We've got such a high priest. He's passed through the heavens. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And he understands us because he's been down here and he's gone through the heartache and difficulty and pain that we endure all the time. And he's not like one of these other priests who has to make sacrifice for his own sin. He's perfect. And yet he knows who you are and what you are. And he is serving as your high priest and wants to bring you before his Father. So that's what the writer is talking about. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now that's what he says of the high priest, the potential. But how did the high priest treat Jesus? Oh, it was horrible. You go back and you read about what the leaders of Judaism did. They were not fulfilling their office as they should have. And then even in doing that, they accomplished the will of God. Because of it, this is chapter 5, verse 3, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as it says in another passage, Psalm 110, you are a high priest forever according to the what? According to the order of Melchizedek. What is that? What's the order of Melchizedek? We're introduced to Melchizedek in the 14th chapter of what book? Genesis. 14th chapter of Genesis. We're past the garden. We're past the flood. We're past Babel, where the population of the world has been spread out all over the place by the division of the languages, the confusion of the languages. And now we are introduced to Melchizedek. And we are not told anything about him except he is a priest of God. Who came to Melchizedek to offer gifts? Abraham. Who's Abraham? He's the father of the nation that these people come from, that this letter's written to. They look to Father Abraham as the progenitor of their people. God calls Abraham, says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Yeah, I know you're 75. I know your wife is 65. By the way, I'm going to wait 25 years to give you this boy. It'll be okay. I'm God. Don't worry about it. and from that boy is going to come a great nation. Like people, like stars of the sky, like the sands by the sea in number. And they're still here. They're still here. How many nations, how many peoples have passed from history into obscurity? But God's people are still here, the Jews. I say God's people because he created them through Abraham. And I like, as the Hebrew writer will put it, him as good as dead. I just think that's funny. And now he's saying, the priesthood I gave you, well, that was one priesthood, but there's another better priesthood. That's the priesthood of Melchizedek. My son is going to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. No parents, no lineage, he just is. God is in effect saying, I made Melchizedek my priest. I'm going to make my son my priest. He doesn't have to conform to the law that the Levitical priests had to conform to. You don't have to be from the lineage of Aaron or the lineage of Levi. It has nothing to do with that. My son's going to be a very special priest. That's what he was saying to us, and that's what he accomplished. So in verse, yes.
What you bring out about the fact that Melchizedek was before the law, and that it doesn't show the lineage of Melchizedek, and that correlates to Jesus.
Yeah, there's a lot of things back then that we don't know much about. For example, there was another priest before the law. Anybody remember who he was? Moses, father-in-law. I love his name. Jethro. Because Beverly Hillbillies, you know, you think of Jethro. Well, this is a different Jethro. His name was also Reuel, but he was a priest of God. And then it doesn't say anything about how he became a priest of God or what his qualifications were. I believe God's always been working with humanity to have a relationship with them. And so we have Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who was a priest. How he became one, I don't know, but that's God's business. He wanted a priest, so he made Jethro his priest. You don't take that to yourself. That's what the writer's saying here. Jethro must have been given that, and so Melchizedek was given a priesthood. And the writer's coming back now and saying, do you remember that text in Psalm 110 where David wrote through inspiration, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Well, why in the world would David write that? What would provoke him? What would compel him to write, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? By the way, who was he saying that to? If you're reading Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, who is David's Lord? Go back. Let's take a look at this. Psalm 110. He's going to have him sit down with power and authority. This is the passage he's quoting. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Oh, wait a minute. Right hand? Where did we read that before? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter. From who has a scepter? A king has a scepter. One who reigns, one who has authority. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Isn't that what Christians have done? You're not a Christian because somebody forced you. You're a Christian because you volunteered freely. Whereas in the world, when a king comes to power, he will force subjection. God doesn't do that. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then keep reading. Wait a minute. Did I already read over that? Okay. Well, that's enough for that. But that's the text that he's quoting from here in Hebrews chapter 5. Commentary, observations, Jesus as our high priest, that's what we're talking about here, and God is the one who's made him that. Now, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. What's piety? It's humility. It's a reverent submission. That's what piety is. Although he were a son, he learned. What did he learn? How does God learn? I'm not asking that question because I'm about to give you the answer. I don't know. God, this is fascinating to me that the writer would say it in this way, because you think, okay, if he's God, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's all powerful. But the writer is speaking of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, saying he learned. And I have to wonder if it's not because he wants us to understand and have a sense that God knows what I go through when I suffer, because that's what he's talking about. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered.
The last part there, he learned obedience through that which he has suffered.
Yes.
And that was how he learned obedience.
Yeah. That's what the focus seems to be on. He suffered, and we know he suffered. That's what the record shows. And it's not just, it makes perfect sense that when we think about his suffering, we think about the cross. But that was the last few hours of his life. What about the whole life? How did he come into this world? As a little baby, as one of us. And as little children, we suffer. We have our pains and aches and sicknesses. I don't know what all Jesus went through as a child. By the way, that's another one of the reasons I believe that the Word of God is inspired, because we don't have a bunch of stories from his childhood days. We don't have Mary writing about first time my little boy stubbed his toe or did this or whatever. None of that. If men were making this stuff up, there'd be all kinds of stories. You know there would, about Jesus in his youth, and about, because there are some that are made up that are in other writings where he took clay and made little birds and then set them alive and made them fly. Crazy stuff. Anyway, none of that in the Bible. But he grew up and he lived as a human being for 33 years. And he chose these 12 guys to be his apostles. And what were they like? They're just like you and me. They were a mess. And they were arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is trying to teach service and humility, constantly teaching service and humility. And they're fussing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. One of those apostles betrayed him. They all fled when he was arrested in the garden. One cursed and denied him three times outside where he was on trial. And this is after he spent 3 years with these guys. But he said, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be like when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will flee. And Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. He knew all this stuff. And yet he willingly went through with it. And that's what he's talking about here. All the things he went through to suffer so that he might be our understanding high priest. Verse 9, and being made perfect. Do you remember the Greek word? It's not important that you remember the Greek word, but what does the Greek word mean? When you see perfect almost every time in the English Bible, what does it actually mean? Complete. Excellent. I'm glad you know that. This is how he became complete to be our high priest, through the things which he suffered. And having been made complete, we might say, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Don't pass over lightly all those who obey him. And he's not talking about perfect obedience. He's talking about those who say, he's the one I want to follow. He's the one whose word I believe is the right word. I'm going to stick with his word. He won't do it perfectly, but he is talking about obedience to some level. All right. Verse 11 says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, but why couldn't he explain more? You're dull of hearing. You're dumb. You can't figure this out. Why haven't you gotten to the point where you know this? Why can't I explain these things to you? Why are you dull of hearing? By this time you ought to be teacher. You have need again that someone teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. How does he say we get to the point where we're ready for meat? Look at verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How do you know if a watermelon's good? The fail-safe method is cut it open and eat it. He's talking about discerning right from wrong, thinking about what is right and wrong. You know people, I know people, who don't really care. They just kind of go through life, they get into a pattern that's comfortable, and they stay in that pattern, don't get out of that pattern. They never really think deeply about anything of God. And he's saying, you are to do that. If you want to be mature and ready for me, you've got to think about important things. And those important things are the discernment of right from wrong. You don't want to get caught up in splitting hairs, as we say. But the question would arise, does it matter what we do in worship? If God is so loving and understanding and forgiving, does it really matter? Why can't we just do what we want to do? Where are you going to go to find the answer to that question? You look at the book. What does the Bible say about that? And it might not be a chapter and a verse that you go to, but if you start searching, what did Jesus say about seeking and finding and knocking and asking? He said, you do those things, you're going to get to what you're looking for. You seek, you'll find. You knock, door will be opened. You ask, it'll be given to you. You're trying to figure out what's the right thing to do. And the writer is talking to people who've not yet come to the point where they're seeking like this. And he says, you need to be. You need to grow up. And if you don't grow up, you're going to be vulnerable to the false ideas about Jesus and leaving what you know is right to go back to what the old ways are. And he says, I don't want you doing that. I want you to grow up. I want your senses to be trained to discern what's really the truth. But to do that, you're going to have to think about these things and work towards this. I remember learning to play tennis when I was in high school. Can you learn to play tennis by reading a book? Can you learn to play tennis by watching somebody? Now, reading a book about tennis can be helpful, and watching somebody can be helpful, but what's the only way you're really going to learn to play tennis? You got to get a racket in your hand and get out there on the court and get hit with some balls. That's the way to learn to play tennis. How are you going to have your senses exercised to discern good and evil? You got to get in the trenches. You got to get out there. You got to think about these things. And you got to help people who are hurting. That's one of the ways you learn. You go to people who are hurting. You go to people who are in difficult situations, and you hang out with them and you talk to them and you observe what they're going through and how they go through it. People who are in need, you try to meet their needs. No matter what that need is, if it's a physical need or a spiritual need, talk to people, try to provide, try to help, try to be a minister, try to be a servant. And that's how you learn things. If you want to learn how to fix a car, you need a broke car. You don't need a car that's working right. You're not going to learn anything. You need to pop the hood and go, oh, what's that green stuff on those battery terminals right there? Oh, what are we going to do about that? Well, you know what the green stuff is. That's corrosion. What do you do with corrosion? You've got to clean that off. Well, how do you do that? Well, steps 1, 2, 3, you're going to learn this. You reach down, you grab that serpentine belt. That's what it's called now. It used to be called a fan belt, but now it's a serpentine belt, and you grab it and you pull on. Oh, that's kind of loose. How am I going to adjust that? Well, easy. Go on YouTube. Watch a video. You got to do it. And you can watch a YouTube video all day long, but until you're under the car getting stuff in your eyes and you're trying to figure out, how am I going to get a lever in there to pry that alternator over and get that wrench on the nut, it's crazy. But that's how you learn stuff, and that's how you have an appreciation for it. And it's the same thing spiritually. Same thing. Thank you. Appreciate your patience.